Kicking off our new series, which is looking at emotions, and it is called Making Sense of Our Emotions. So what we're going to try and do through this new series is see how our emotions, our thoughts, and our behavior are all linked in together. They're all mashed together, and you can't really separate them. So how our emotions or feelings, depending on what you want to call them, affect our thoughts, which affect our behavior, which in turn like affects our thoughts. It's kind of like a circle. It's quite confusing. So you have our emotions affecting our thoughts, which affects our behaviors, which in turn affects our emotions. So it's like a cycle of madness. And the idea behind this whole series that was kind of put together by Dan and Becca, is that we're asking ourselves, is being run or led by our emotions a good thing? Will it lead us, allowing ourselves to be led by them, will it lead us to a full life? So that thing that Jesus promised us. Jesus promised us life and life to the full. And allowing our emotions to control us, does that lead us there? We're going to be looking at, why has God given them to us? What do we do with them? How can they be restored? And what do human emotions reveal about God's character and our relationship with him? So there's quite a lot that we're going to cover in this next series. But today we're going to be looking at guilt, which is quite heavy. We're looking at guilt, and we're going to look at it in Psalm 51. So if you want to turn to Psalm 51 with me, in these church Bibles, it's page, in these church Bibles, it's page 573. I'm going to read the whole of the Psalm. And actually, when I was talking with David about my preach before, he was just saying that he was kind of amazed about how even the heading to the psalm is inspired by God. So it's in there because it is inspired by God. And actually the Bible is one of, if not the only, historical religious book, or just historical book, that is painfully honest about the heroes in it. All other historical books kind of paint the heroes as being these perfect people, whereas the Bible just lays it plain. Like, you see how bad people are, which is what we're going to see in Psalm 51. So prepare yourselves for that. Okay, let's read Psalm 51. It says this. For thy director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Saviour. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Okay, so before we dive in, I'm just going to pray for us. Father God, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that you want to speak to us. Father, that you've given us emotions, Father, for a reason. Father, we feel things and we experience things because it connects us with you in some way. Father, I pray you'd help me to speak clearly tonight. Lord, I pray you'd fill each of us with your Holy Spirit again, Father. You would give me clarity of what to say, Father. You would open our ears to hear from you, Father, that we'd be ready and willing to hear what it is you want to speak to us tonight, Father, because you do want to speak to us tonight, personally, and as a group. So Lord, I pray you just be with us. You'd help us to concentrate. You'd help me not to run over time. And Father, yeah, you just be with us as we study this together. Amen. Cool. So, the heading talks about David and Bathsheba. So I thought I'd just quickly recap for those of you who don't know the story of David and Bathsheba. Basically what happens is David is one of the kings of the Old Testament. He's like the most famous king in Israel. Like they still love him. And one day he sees a beautiful woman bathing on the roof. Yeah. And he's like, yes, I want me some of that. And so he gets someone to go to a house and bring her back. And he sleeps with her, and she gets pregnant. Joseph's looking well embarrassed by that. She gets pregnant. Sorry, Joseph, I'll calm it down for you. She gets pregnant. and then, oh, I've lost my mind, he's thrown me off. She gets pregnant. Joseph, man. And eventually, not only does he find out that she's pregnant, he finds out that she's actually someone else's wife. And he's like, oh, flip. Yeah, thank you, that was a great reaction. And she's not just anyone's wife. She's the wife of one of his soldiers who's currently away fighting a battle that he should be at. And so David calls back this guy, his soldier, whose name is Uriah. He calls him back and he says, Uriah, like he just tries to butter him up. He doesn't say it plain because that would kind of ruin him trying to hide it. So he's like, why don't you just go home and spend some time with your wife? You know, just hang out, maybe stay there a few nights, like hint, hint. But basically Uriah's just a stand-up guy, and he's like, no, if my soldiers are out there sleeping in tents away from their families and wives, then I'm not going to do it either. I'm just going to sleep at the city gates. And so David gets mad, and eventually he's like, fine, send him back. So he sends him back to the war, and then calls in his generals, and is like, basically, guys, what I want you to do is, when you approach the enemy next time, like everyone advance in the line, have Uriah right at the front with everyone in that front line. And then as the enemy comes to attack, I just want you to take a step back and leave Uriah on his own. So basically, Uriah just gets massacred because David wants to get out of it. And David thinks he's won. David's like, get in, Uriah's dead, no one's going to know. Like, he waits the appropriate amount of mourning time and then marries Bathsheba too, so she's a legit wife when she has the baby. And he thinks he's got away with it. And then, so you'd be like, well, why are we coming to read about guilt? It's just that next bit in the heading where it says, when the prophet Nathan came to him, and basically the prophet Nathan, this is just a prophet in David's time, comes to David and tells him this elaborate story of a rich guy with loads of sheep who steals one sheep from a guy who has one sheep. And David loses it, like he absolutely flips out. And he's like, tell me who this guy is, I'm going to throw him in prison, like he is in big trouble. And Nathan's just like, it's you, mate. Like, you're that guy. So this, and David is one of those artsy types who likes to express his emotions in poems. And so this is where Psalm 51 comes in. So David was a great musician and poet, and he like kind of pours out all this emotion into Psalm 51. So that's the place we were at. So Nathan has literally confronted him maybe like the day before, so he is feeling it. And this is where we come into Psalm 51. And actually, you can really see where David's at with feeling guilty. If we look at verses 3-5, just look at these with me quickly. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Like, he is feeling it. He is feeling it heavy. And I don't know about you, but have you ever been in that place of being like uncomfortably aware of something you've done wrong? Like uncomfortably aware of your sin? Because I know I have, and it is not fun. Like you can see here that David is really feeling it. And actually, for me, I'm like a visual learner. So for me, the best way to understand what it looks like is to watch something. So we're just going to watch a short clip. Gets it. We're just going to watch a short clip from Les Mis, which is like a musical I'm obsessed with. But basically, in the song we're about to watch, the main character, Jean Valjean, is racked with guilt. And actually, through the lyrics and through the way he acts it, you can really feel the kind of emotion that he's expressing. And I think it kind of captures the emotion that David would have had. So we're just going to watch. I mean, it's a whole song, so it's 3 minutes. So I hope you enjoy it. Because I'm going to. Cheers, Ben.
What have I done, sweet Jesus? What have I done? Become a thief in the night, become a dog on the run. Have I fallen so far, and is the hour so late that nothing remains but the cry of my hate? The cries in the dark that nobody hears, here where I stand at the turning of the years. If there's another way to go, I missed it 20 long years ago. My life was a war that could never be won. They gave me a number and they murdered Valjean when they chained me and left me for dead, just for stealing a mouthful of bread. Yet why did I allow this man to touch my soul and teach me love? He treated me like any other. He gave me his trust. He called me brother. My life he claims for God above. Can such things be? For I had come to hate the world, this world that always hated me.
Take an eye for an eye, turn your heart into stone. This is all I have lived for. This is all I am now.
One word from him and I'd be back beneath the lash upon the rack. Instead, he offers me my freedom. I feel my shame inside me like a knife. He told me that I have a soul. How does he know what spirit comes to move my life? Is there another way to go? I am reaching, but I fall. And the night is closing in. As I stare into the void, to the whirlpool of my sin. I'll escape now from that world. From the world of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is nothing now. Another story must begin.
So we get it. You kind of feel that emotion that he sings with. And I'm going to take out a few of the lyrics, which I think I've got on the screen, that I can capture it. And so he says, I feel my shame inside me like a knife. He told me that I have a soul. How does he know? What spirit comes to move my life? Is there another way to go? I'm reaching, but I fall. And the night is closing in. And I stare into the void, to the whirlpool of my sin. He's in that kind of same place. He uncomfortably understands. He's uncomfortably aware of what he's done wrong, of his sin. And he then gets this kind of feeling that he's drawn. You know, he says about what kind of spirit comes to move my life. And he's drawn to repent and to say sorry. But instead, he decides to run. He decides to run away. And he gets caught in this place of despair, which you kind of see where he says, I feel my shame inside me like a knife. Like he is feeling like in a deep despair, in a place where he just can't get himself out of. And for us as believers, it's so easy to get trapped in this same place. As Christians, I think the easiest place for us to get trapped in this kind of same area of despair is in the area of habitual sin, which is just sins that we keep coming back to time after time. And because of that, it's so easy to feel despair. It's so easy to think, I'm never going to be free of this. Am I ever going to be able to be right with God? And like Valjean, our shame isn't dealt with. Our issue is that kind of knife that sticks in us. So the question that we're going to address tonight is, how do we not let guilt control us into this place of despair? You know, we're talking about over this series about how our emotions control us. So how can we not let guilt control us into a place of despair? Well, actually, in Psalm 51... instead of David being stuck in that same place of guilt and shame, and like he knows what he did was awful because it was bad, like he is the next level bad, well, he's this young David. And instead of him seeing him getting stuck in that place, we see him go through God's intended process for guilt. So all our emotions are God-given. So God has a purpose for guilt. And I think if you're going to remember anything from tonight, I'd like you to remember what I'm about to say about what's God's intended purpose for guilt. So first of all, in verse 1 of Psalm 51, David comes to a compassionate God. So before anything else, David reminds himself of who God is. And is someone with great compassion and unfailing love. And David cries to a God that he knows is merciful, and in that, in reminding himself of who God is, it helps him not to do what Valjean did and run away. So if you look in verse 1, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. So the first thing he does is reminds himself of how patient and how loving God is. And that's our first step. When you get that feeling of being uncomfortably aware of something that you've done wrong, first step, remind yourself of how good God is. And I mean, it seems crazy to jump there, but trust me, the first thing we need to do is remind ourselves of how good God is. Remind yourself of a story from the Old Testament, like we were thinking about before we started, or something that Jesus did. I mean, even just thinking of the cross. Or think of something that's happened in your own life. Think of some way that God has been patient and loving towards you. So that's the first step. Come to a compassionate God. The second step is recognize your wrongdoing. So you see how before we can acknowledge our wrongdoing and recognize it, we have to come to a compassionate God. We have to remind ourselves to not run away, because then we're able to come into this place of recognizing what we've done wrong. So if you look with me at verses 3-5, David says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Guilt allows us to be painfully aware of what we've done wrong, like David is in these verses. And actually, our next step is don't run from that uncomfortable feeling. If we've come from this place of telling ourselves that God is merciful, God is loving, and he loves to show us mercy, when we recognize our wrongdoing and acknowledge that actually what we've done is terrible, we're able to move on. And actually the purpose of the uncomfortable feeling that we get when we know we've done something wrong, that feeling that we call guilt, the purpose of that is to drive us onto our next step, which is to ask for forgiveness. So you see that David's gone from coming to a compassionate God, recognizing his wrongdoing, and now he asks for forgiveness. So if you look at verses 7-12, this next section, he asks God to kind of clean him and to forgive him. So he says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So that being painfully aware of our sin is designed to drive us back to God. So we feel that because we're not supposed to run from it, because we're supposed to acknowledge that and go, man, this is supposed to be bringing me back and asking God and acknowledging that what I've done is wrong. And actually, God is faithful to forgive and faithful to clean us. Because if you see what happens next, is kind of David completely flips tone. So in verses 13 to 15, which is our next step, David has asked for forgiveness. And then he just completely changes. So let's read verses 13 to 15. He goes, so he's just finished with, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. So David moves from asking for forgiveness to praising God, because he knows in that moment that his guilt is immediately dealt with. And so we've come through this process. If we're dealing with our guilt right and not letting us drive us to this place of despair, we've come to a compassionate God. We've reminded ourselves that God loves to forgive. God is merciful. Then we admit what we've done wrong. We tell God that we're sorry for what we've done wrong. We ask him to forgive us. And in that moment, you are forgiven. So you are able to live in the freedom that God designed us for, that full life that Jesus wants to give you. So we can move from asking God to forgive us to immediately knowing that he has, because Jesus has dealt with it at the cross. But the problem is, we don't often feel like that. So why is it that I don't always feel that I'm forgiven instantly? Like, why is it that there's like a lasting problem? And I think it's because we mash up guilt and shame in our heads. And so I just got a quote from a guy called Dan DeWitt, who I think kind of explains it really well, just to help us untangle the subtle difference between guilt and shame. And so he says, though guilt and shame are twins, born in the garden, he's talking about the Garden of Eden, only moments apart, they aren't identical. Guilt is usually tied to an event. I did something bad. Shame is tied to a person. I am bad. Guilt is the wound. Shame is the scar. And I think that little phrase is incredible, in that guilt is that initial thing and shame is the thing that lasts. Guilt is isolated to the individual. Shame is contagious. When you violate God's laws, you feel guilty. So when you do something wrong, you feel guilty. But that emotion is quickly, nearly simultaneously joined by shame. Guilt says you did something wrong. Shame says that's why you need to hide. You're no good. You deserve to live in darkness. Come with me. I'll lead the way. So you see there's a subtle difference between guilt and shame. They feel very similar, but actually guilt is knowing you've done something wrong, and shame is feeling like you are bad. But God intended guilt for good. You know, we've looked at that whole thing. God intended guilt for good. God intended it to bring us back to living that life of freedom. But the devil subtly twists it to shame. So we have to constantly tell ourselves the truth, that Jesus has set us free. We are no longer bad people because we're clothed in his righteousness. When God looks at us, believers, he sees Jesus. He sees, like, Jesus in all his perfectness. We're no longer bad people. However, we do still sometimes do bad things. Like, we still sometimes sin, and we have to come to that place, like we're looking at in our cycle. We have to come to that place of asking for forgiveness. But also, we need to know that we are forgiven. So at that point, we are forgiven. Your shame and your guilt is dealt with. And there's nothing that we do or don't do that will ever change our standing before God, because Jesus has already won our standing before God. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to improve your standing. There's nothing you can do to worsen your standing, because Jesus has already won it. And actually, Dan DeWitt carries on in another quote and puts it like this, which is a really helpful way of putting it. He says, as Christians, our guilt, in its deepest sense, is dealt with entirely when we are made right with God through trust in Jesus. This is what the Bible calls justification. It is a quick and decisive event that happens at conversion, so it happens the moment you believe. But the process of applying the truth of the gospel to our lives, what the Bible calls sanctification, is lifelong and can be quite messy. Shame will haunt us long after we deal with our guilt. But we cannot give in to its game. We must confront both our guilt and shame with the gospel of grace. Basically saying, because of what Jesus has done for us, he declares us not guilty. So in God's eyes and Jesus' eyes, you've been declared guilty. We're no longer held responsible in the sense that we're no longer required to pay for those sins. It's no longer up to us to pay for them because Jesus has already paid. However, because we're broken, we're humans, because we're broken, we need to continually tell ourselves this truth. That we are not guilty, that Jesus has declared us not guilty, and learn to live with that. Because shame, you know how it said that shame is the scar, and the scar is like a long-lasting thing. I mean, some people can have, normally scars last an entire life. Shame clings to us. So we have to keep telling ourselves the truth in that we are free. And if you're in that place of finding it really hard to understand that we are free, that Jesus has set us free, a great verse to help us with this is Romans 8 verses 1 to 2. And I would suggest that if that is you, that you would try and learn these, because it says this: therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. We're completely free. We've got to keep telling ourselves that. And actually, David's story is shocking. Like, he did a terrible thing. He committed adultery, so he slept with someone else's wife, and then he killed the guy. I mean, that's pretty extreme. So he had a right to feel shame. But we see in the psalm that he's completely set free from that. In verses 13 onwards, you wouldn't even know. Like, he's completely set free from it. He's living in that freedom. He knows he's forgiven. And the truth is, if you guys knew everything about me, and if we knew everything about each other, we'd be just as shocked hearing each other's stories as we are hearing David's and understanding his problem. Because like David, we all have a problem with lusting after, desiring things that aren't ours. And I mean, there's tons of things that we could throw out there. Sexual sin, greed, theft, dishonesty. Like, we're all caught up in these things. We can all relate to David's story in understandably feeling guilt. I know I can. I think it's helpful for me to share that one time I sinned against a close friend in a horrible way. And I couldn't be in that person's presence for ages because I was so cut up by that guilt and shame. And I fell into the devil's trap of believing that I deserved to hide from God. That he couldn't possibly love someone like me who'd done something like I'd done. And that was painful, like really painful. And it's hard even just remembering it. And I think the hardest thing about that is that the devil was telling me a half-truth. In that I and we feel guilt because we are guilty. We have done stuff wrong. The lie is that you have to run from God, that you don't deserve to come from him, because Jesus has paid the price and declared us not guilty. You know, we hear that kind of, that idea of us standing before a judge and he's kind of toted up all the things you've done wrong in your life and then declares like the death sentence over you. And at the last minute before they kind of lock you up and drag you away, Jesus steps in and says, "It's all right, I've paid for him. He's free." We are completely free. And that idea is insane if we get that. If you understand, if you truly understand tonight that you are completely declared not guilty, there is no guilt over you. It's insane. We can be completely free. We can then live that full life that Jesus prepared for us. And if tonight you feel like you, like me, have been trapped in that same place, of believing that lie that God couldn't love someone like you, I just want you to pray with me, maybe for the first or the thousandth time, this prayer that I'm just going to get from this little booklet called Why Jesus, that you can find around if you want to just pick one up later. But it's a really helpful prayer. So maybe we could just close our eyes, and I'll pray this for us before we move on. So it says, "Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong in my life. Please forgive me. Now turn from everything that I know is wrong. Thank you that you died on the cross for me so that I could be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness and the gift of your Spirit. I now receive that gift. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit to be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.